Well, good morning. We are continuing on in our study of the fruits of the Spirit. And this morning we are going to be continuing on looking at the fruit, the first fruit, the fruit of love. So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you'll see there the very first one that we have there. That 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sorry. That's the one on love, but that's what we're following. Galatians has the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But what we want to look at this morning is we want to continue on looking at love. And we're down to where love is pure. It's all found in 1 Corinthians 13. So before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this day. Thank you as we meditated this morning around the Lord's table that you remember us. As we remembered you, we remember that you gave yourself completely for us and you don't abandon us, don't forget us, but that you remember us. And we just thank you for that. Lord, this morning as we open your word, just teach us anew and afresh about the fruits of the Spirit. About what it is for us to see that fruit mature in our lives, that we might apply your word in a right way, that we might truly love and truly have joy. So, Lord, we just ask thy blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Last time I spoke, we went through the first aspects. We went through five different aspects of the first fruit of love. And we said that the fruit of the Spirit of love, namely, was fearless, that it was patient, it was kind, it doesn't envy, and that it's not self-centered or puffed up or proud. So today we want to continue on that and look at some of the other characteristics of the fruit of love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. And then if time permits, we'll go on to the second fruit, which is the fruit of joy. Now, I want to take up with the point that love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. That is, it doesn't get riled up or get angry over things, but it takes things in stride under God's providence and under his provision. We can have our patience tried, but we don't blow up. You know, people can try us and test us. They can mock us. They can step on our toes, but we don't cry out. And that's what it means to be not provoked. We can be spit upon and slapped, but we don't curse. Love is not provoked. It kind of reminds me of Romans 12:14, and should, where it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Love is of such a quality, that the love that God enables us to have as his fruit and given to us by the Spirit is a love that is so strong that when we are tested, tried, provoked, offended, still stands strong and responds well. It reminds me of the abortion protester standing out in front of an abortion clinic and holding a sign, you know, abortion is wrong and Jesus loves you, and a young feminist coming down the sidewalk to go into the abortion clinic spits on the demonstrator, on the Christian. And the Christian responds, "That doesn't change things. I still love you and so does God." That's the kind of love that's not provoked. It's strong. Nothing changes the love and the characteristic of how that love is expressed. I have an air compressor at home that usually is fairly good, but it's been kind of intermittent lately. I've got apparently some kind of stuck check valve or something, but that thing pressurizes and then it doesn't stop. It's supposed to kick off when it gets up to 120 PSI. Well, it keeps going. And all of a sudden, and the reason I found out that it was had this problem is because all of a sudden it went up to 140 psi, pounds per square inch, and all of a sudden, pop, and psh, and this hissing sound is just deafening, you know, it's coming out. And I go, what in the world? Well, it was the pressure release valve. You know, the relief valve blew at 140 psi in order to keep the motor from keep running and pressurizing above that, and then the whole tank exploding and killing me. So there was this pressure relief valve. Well, you know, our pressure relief valve is the Lord. And love is not provoked, because love will not let the torment or the provocation make it explode. You know, and I use that example of the pressure relief on that tank to say, you know, when we're tormented and pressure grows, we give it to the Lord. We just release it to the Lord. Lord, you know, you're allowing this. Love does that. Love keeps us from exploding. And so, provocation does not change the quality, the quantity, or the character of the love that we express. Love is not provoked. Now, the next one is love is pure. And here again, we're looking at, like we did last time we talked, at a group under this. Because God says that pure love has several ways of being exemplified or shown. The first thing is that pure love thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. What this means is that a love-motivated, fruit-bearing believer thinks good, not evil, as she or he lives out each day. Even in the worst situations, whether it's people, things, situations, words, actions, or any other of a host of things that come against us each day, we don't think evil about it. Whether hearing, seeing, thinking, remembering, reading, we do not think evil. You may have had a misunderstanding with a person, and you've cleared it up. But then, you know, a week later you see them, or a couple days later you see that person and somebody else talking. And instead of thinking, oh, they're talking about me and that situation and they're ganging up against me, that's thinking evil. Instead of thinking, well, they're just probably just talking about the weather or something else, you know. Thinking evil is thinking bad about something, rather than thinking the good. It's thinking things are worse than they are. Have you ever thought about the fact that when we worry, we're thinking evil? We're thinking evil. Because when we worry, we're thinking that the worst is going to come out. Someone has said that worry is concluding that a negative outcome to a future event over which we have no control. Worry is concluding a negative outcome to a future event over which we have no control. It's thinking something bad's going to happen, something evil. Oh, if my child goes to the mission field, maybe they'll get killed by a terrorist. Or maybe the plane will crash. Thinking evil, not thinking good. Love is pure and thinks no evil. Or basically, thinking evil or bad as the outcome of something is what thinking evil is. Love does not do this. Instead, love is pure in its thoughts, pure in its motives, its actions, and it overcomes with thinking on what is good. Listen to Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overwhelmed by evil. Don't let it flood you and overcome you. But overcome it. Cover it with good. You know, we know the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Love is very powerful. And in its purity, it thinks no evil. Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that none of you gives evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue the good." Always pursue the good. The best. Both towards one another and towards all. So it includes unbelievers. It includes those that do mean things against us. That we can do good to them. And it's that purity of love that enables us to do that. And then the verse that we had in our sword drill, Philippians 4:8. "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things." Pure love thinks no evil. The second subpoint under the purity of love is it does not rejoice in evil. Be it evil people, practices, or pleasure, love does not rejoice even when our enemies perish. When we read the news and see that criminals or enemies are killed, do we think, "Oh, good, they got what they deserved. Oh, I only wish more of them had been killed." No, we shouldn't think that. That's not the way we are as believers filled with God's love. We are not to think that way. We should feel sorrow when there's lost souls. It should be a burden to us. Jesus never rejoiced in evil. He only sorrowed. In Matthew 23:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her. Oh, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." There was a heaviness because he didn't rejoice in evil. God, even in eternity, I don't believe for a moment he will rejoice at the perishing and the destruction of the lost. That's not his ways. Probably in the heart of God, there's a portion of eternal sorrow for them. Possibly. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. So, this love is pure, and it thinks no evil, and it does not rejoice in evil. But thirdly, it does something contrary to all those two, the first two. It rejoices in truth. Yes, it seeks the truth and it rejoices in it. The truth. Not spin, not nuance, not white lies, not pseudo-truth, but the unvarnished facts and truth in love. As believers, the purity of love is such that we rejoice to voice the raw truth about ourselves instead of having an airbrushed impression or false impression that we give others. That's the truth. Loving the truth, rejoicing in the truth, not trying to convey to others that we're something we're not. But the unvarnished truth is this is the way we are. We're not trying to create or manage impressions, but rather we will gladly review what we really are and reveal it with all its faults and weaknesses. I think too often, you know, Christians, and I'm guilty of this, tend to convey that, you know, we're strong, everything's good, no temptations, no weaknesses. And that's not what it is. We all are human. We all have weaknesses. You know, I struggle times with reading Scripture, with praying. I struggle with a lie slipping out every once in a while. Yeah, it shouldn't shock you. We all have that problem. This is reality, you know. We are not above that. We are not perfect. We are tempted. I'm tempted to say, sure, I'd like to have a home like that. Have more. To look at the Joneses and compare. I'd like something more. We're not immune from that. Love rejoices in the truth about ourselves, about others. Does not hide it. It's the way I am. It's with all my faults. And as far as regarding rejoicing the truth pertaining to others, you know, I think it's good to keep in mind what Ephesians 4:15 says, where it says, "But you, speaking the truth in love." Because sometimes we can use a love for the truth to damage people and to hurt people, to reveal too much about them rather than covering it and sheltering it. You know, oh, well, these are the facts. These are the facts. Well, maybe it's not so good to give all the facts and all the faults. Giving the truth, speaking the truth in love, sometimes it's better to hold our tongue than to reveal everything we know about somebody, because we want to think on the good, as we said earlier, not on the bad about them. Bald truth can be very harmful if we are applying it to others, and so this is where we need to use wisdom and love and cover a multitude of sins with love. So we rejoice in truth and we seek the truth. And so again, these are the aspects of this fruit of love. Now we get on to the next one. Love endures. Love endures. I like to say love is the energizer bunny. Just keeps going and going and going and going. And under this aspect of enduring love, there in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, there's really five subpoints to this enduring love. The first one is that love bears all things. Bears all things. That's 1 Corinthians 13:7. It endures by bearing all things, by shouldering its responsibility well, by holding up under the burden and pressures that it comes under, by putting up with all things. It does not get stressed or discouraged at carrying its share of work, whether it be at home or church or the workplace. It doesn't just put up with people. Instead, it piles up benefits to them. When it bears all things, it's proactive. It's not just, you say, well, I'm just putting up with that person. That's not what love is. Love doesn't just put up. But it piles up benefits toward that person. It says, how can I benefit that person? What is the good that God would have me to do for that person? It bears all things. Love bears others' burdens. That's why when you see great ministries, when you see where Christians have started ministries that have impacted the world, it always starts because they care and they love bearing others' needs. They see a need. Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA. If you go back to its origins, the founder saw the need for ministering to young men that were just kind of out there causing trouble, destitute, have organized activities for them. Whether it be the Salvation Army, whether it be mission hospitals, you know, whether it be orphanages, whether it be food pantries, it's because people were sensitive to bearing burdens of others and caring, and they were willing to bear all things. Love bears all things. Next it says, the second one is it believes all things. Believes all things. That is, it trusts. It believes a person at their word, almost to a fault, almost to being gullible. I remember my dad, and it kind of shocked me. He had a friend, and this guy was always in need of money and always had an idea and borrowed money, and Dad would lend him money. And the guy always promised he'd pay it back. Never did. And it amounted to several thousands of dollars. And this fellow eventually passed away. Dad never got a cent back. Not a cent. But my dad never griped about it. I never heard my dad complain about it. Never heard him say a sour word about this man. Because he believed all things. He believed that God would take care of things. God would work in his life. You know, it's okay. It's all right. Dad wasn't penny grubbing. Wasn't trying to wring out every last penny out of anything. He was kind. He believed all things. He believed this man had a genuine need, and he gave it to him in that and let the matter rest with the Lord. Love believes all things. And I think when you hear those words too, it believes the good. In other words, it's believing in the hope. In the same way that God, with hope against hope, believed that sinners could be redeemed and be good and love Him and do what we do, like this morning, and praise God and worship and adore Him and remember Him. That God believed in us. And love believes all things. It says, thirdly, it hopes all things. It hopes and desires the best out of people and their circumstances. It looks for positive change and has a hope beyond hope for others. Look where this comes from. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us an everlasting consolation and a good hope through grace." He's given us a good hope through grace, says. That's just rich. That's just deep. God injects into us a good hope. And that enables us to hope all things. It is to really have a strength to say, you know, good's going to come out of everything. You know, we know that scripture that says God works everything together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We can hope because we know the outcome to every situation, no matter how bad it may appear on the surface, it's going to turn out for good. God specializes in that. That is His specialty. He gives life to the dead, Scripture says. You know, He plans a future and a hope, He says to Jeremiah. You know, that's what God's specialty is. That is His profession. He gives hope. He's a saving God who gives hope for the future. And so it comes from Him. God has given us good hope through His grace. It hopes all things. Then fourthly, this enduring love endures all things. It sticks with it and sticks with you to the end. It doesn't abandon the cause halfway through. It's ready to go forward, to persevere, regardless of the obstacles, the oppositions, the oppressions. It's that enduring quality that says, it doesn't matter what comes, I'm going through with it. It's the kind of enduring that you see in Stephen when he's being martyred. You know, he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's hoping that God will use him to change the hearts of his fellow Jews. And he tells them the truth. And you see that he preaches the longest message in the New Testament. As recorded there in the book of Acts, he preaches and covers so much ground. And then it just cuts them to the heart because he says, "You're being just like your fathers that rejected God and rebelled against Him." And they turn against Stephen with great hatred. It says they were gnashing their teeth, just angry, gritting their teeth. And they drug him out of the city and they stoned him to death and they manhandled him all the way out of town. And that didn't change his tune. He didn't all of a sudden say, "Oh no, I didn't mean it. Oh no, no, you guys are okay." He didn't change his tune. No matter what the consequences, he endured all the opposition. He stuck with it. Love endures all things. I'm sure you can talk about enduring inconvenience and trials and stuff, but enduring even the test of your faith right to the end. And then it says, and the fifth point under this enduring love is it never fails. Never fails. Never fails. I like the motto of the U.S. Marine Corps. Semper Fi. Always faithful. You know, always there. In other words, we're not going to fail you. man, your buddy, your fellow Marine, man, if you are down, will crawl on his belly trying to dodge bullets to get you and rescue you. I mean, Lord, we're coming back for you. We won't fail you. We'll always be there for you. I mean, there's nothing. We guys like our tools, and I love my tools. And it is nice when you have like a gasoline-operated tool, like a chainsaw. It is nice when it cranks every time by the second crank. It one, two, boom. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than a machine. You keep cranking and cranking. It won't start, man. You're just getting worn out, and it's hot, and you come on. And it won't start. But if it's always faithful, you know, if it never fails, what a joy. Oh, yeah, this is great. You know, it makes you feel real good. I remember back in Congo, electricity that failed. It was so inconsistent. And, you know, you'd be working out in the shop, or June would be baking something in the oven, and all of a sudden the electricity goes, boom. And at that point, you don't know what to do. You don't know if it's going to be off for 5 minutes, an hour, a day, or a week. That's what would happen. And so you're hoping, maybe it's just a little glitch and it'll come back on, you know. And then you got to remember to do stuff right. And, you know, it's so dangerous. One time, the electricity went off while we were cooking on the stove. And it was off for a while. And so we had to switch over to plan B, which was pull out our little kerosene burners. And these kerosene burners were pretty cool. And it's amazing what you can cook with kerosene. It's a little pressure tank, and you pump it up, and you pressurize it. And then you put some alcohol up in the top of it to heat the little head, because then as that pressure comes up, it vaporizes the kerosene, and that fire there lights it and heats it up and keeps it vaporized. And now it roars like a jet engine with a nice bright blue flame. It's just burning nice. Well, our little kerosene stove fit beautifully over the element on our electric stove, and we put it right there, and we cooked our meal, and we had our meal, and did our things, and cleaned up after lunch, and went on our way. Well, we were sitting in our living room, and next thing we know, we heard this, and it's, what's that, and go into the kitchen, and hear the element was on high, it was red hot, the electricity had come back, it was boiling the kerosene in that tank, and it was flaming out, and I screamed, "It's going to blow, get out." And I ran out of the kitchen, and boom, the thing exploded, shattered, sending the copper and stuff, caught the kitchen on fire, all because of inconsistent electricity. It fails. Dangerous stuff. And so when it says love never fails, it doesn't have that intermittent, unpredictable quality. It has a predictability. It has a surety. It has a consistency. And that's the kind of love God wants us to have, and that He enables us to have by His power. Love keeps going and going and going. How is it possible? Because it comes from an inexhaustible resource that is based in the heart of the one who is love, and that is God. Lord Jesus. All right, the next point about love is, and this is not found in 1 Corinthians 13, it's found in Colossians 3:14, that love is the perfect bond. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Unity is forged and hammered out on the anvil of love. Love is a perfect bond. It unifies, it pulls together, it keeps from fragmentation or pulling apart. It's the ultimate super glue. It keeps us together. Love is the perfect bond, it says. And then two other points on love before we move on. Love must be kept. Jude 1:21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, eagerly awaiting the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to everlasting love, everlasting life." Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Love must be kept. It's got to be guarded. It's got to be valued. We've got to stay on the path. We've got to keep up the strong perfume, as it were. It's got to be stimulated. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works." In other words, to keep love, sometimes you have to provoke it. You have to stimulate it. You have to exercise it. Because sometimes we just kind of get lazy and we kind of slough off and don't want to love. We've got to help each other, and we've got to encourage one another, stimulate it. That way we keep loving. And then lastly, love must be fed. Love must be fed. 1 John 2:5 says, "Whoever keeps his word, truly in this one the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." If we keep God's word, we see that love evidenced. We've got to keep feeding. We've got to stay in God's word, because if we don't, we lose sight of what love really is all about. We've got to be grounded in the word. 1 John 5:3 continues, says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Love is fed when we listen to God's word and we keep what God says. We keep his commandments. So to review, we said love is not provoked. We said love is pure. That is, its subpoints are: it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. We said that love endures. And there were five qualities there: bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. And then we've said love is the perfect bond, love must be kept, and love must be fed. May the Lord help each one of us in this fruit of love to abound in it more and more to God's glory. Now, in the time that remains, we'll look at the second fruit, and that is the fruit of joy. The fruit of joy. Joy is a fruit that the Spirit of God cultivates and grows in a believer's life after salvation. It is in direct opposition to despair, despondency, discouragement, depression, and all these other negative things that come into our lives. The Spirit's joy counters the worldly cynicism, sarcasm, negativism, and critical spirit that is so easy to be influenced by, as we live in a world that's just filled with that kind of stuff. The joy of the Spirit sets a believer apart in a world that is so full of hopelessness and darkness. Christians, by necessity, because of Christ and the cross, are to be joyful, hopeful, positive people. We have a totally different outlook. We have a transcendent joy that goes beyond the circumstances and the situations of life. We have this joy and peace and hope that transcends just the normal grind. And we can say, "Wow, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for that. What a neat fruit. Not only can I love, but I can have a joy day in and day out. I can have a joy in all what would be normally frustrating things of life." How can we do that? We can do it by following Christ's example. We can have this joy that's sufficient to prevail over every hardship and every opposition. How do we know? Because God shows us how. He not only shows us, but he exhorts us. Look at Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 12:2. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It says we're to be looking to Jesus. Why? Because he sets the example of what? Of persevering and and overcoming the most unbelievable obstacles. By what? By a joy that was set before him. A joy that was set before him. You know, you normally don't find in the same verse the words joy and cross. They just don't fit because they're diametrically opposed to one another. The one is about suffering and pain and death. It's not the domain of joy. And, you know, it's the domain of anguish and torment and sorrow. So how did Jesus get through this torture? By laying hold of the joy that was set before him, or the joy that lay beyond the present suffering. Probably one of the best examples is a woman giving birth to a child. Does she feel pain? Of course! She feels pain. Intense, excruciating pain. But does she sit there groaning and saying, woe is me, this is it, this is the end? No, there is this transcendent joy, because for the joy that lies ahead, she knows that there's going to be this joy of holding that bundle of love, that child that's born. She can see her way through it because she's looking beyond the present suffering or pain to what lies ahead, a joy, an imminent joy that's coming. It's that kind of thing in a spiritual realm that gives us a ray of confident hope and joy as we go through things. We are to have that same kind of perspective. You know, it's amazing the kind of torture people will put themselves under to lose weight. And yet, there's the thing to do with a joy because they're looking forward to the results. Wow, I look skinny and thin. You know, it's amazing what people will go through because they have before them a joy beyond the present circumstance. What Jesus shows us here is that the Spirit's fruit of joy is a joy that transcends life's hardest, most difficult, and most weighty circumstances. It's a joy that goes beyond and through all of life's toughest challenges and difficulties. It's a joy that can and will carry us through successfully because its reservoir and fountain is the Spirit. Its provision and sufficiency come from the Holy Spirit. It is Spirit-given, it's Spirit-enabled, it's Spirit-lived in and through us, a joy that transcends. And we believers are given the buds of this fruit when we believe, and it grows as we welcome God's work in us each and every day. This made me think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 1:6. It says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, welcoming the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They welcomed it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They welcomed through the affliction, they welcomed the difficulties, they welcomed the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Spirit must be welcomed through the Word as we stand upon the Word. The promises and the truth draw our hearts and minds into the joyful things of God that lay beyond our current life, our current duties, our current difficulties, our current diseases, all the things that oppress us. And it anchors our souls to God's joyful perspective about everything in life. It is the joy that James talks about in James 1:12 that says what? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different kinds of temptations. Whoa, wait, stop the press. Newsflash. What? You can count it all joy when we fall into temptations? Troubles? Yes. Count it all joy. I mean, boy, that turns our world upside down. That just seems totally opposite. You know, oh no, another problem. You know, but our reaction is always gloom and doom. And, oh no. Just like yesterday, we're June's running the washer, and all of a sudden the water's not coming in, and great. So find out that the filter's clogged. There's all silt and sand have gotten in. I've already installed a filter on the line, and so it needed to be cleaned. Okay, that's fine. Take it apart. But I had put quick connect and disconnect things on, so that I didn't always have to use a wrench and unscrew it and everything. So I popped it off and I blew it out with the air compressor and cleaned it and put it back together. But after I put it back together, one of the quick connects was dripping water. And I'm like, oh no! You know, I didn't need this. I'm working on my sermon. I'm working on this, that, the other. We're leaving. My thoughts are toward, you know, I've got this wedding coming up and I'm preparing for that. And oh no! You know, it's my first reaction is to groan rather than to count it all joy. Oh, great, this is wonderful, Lord, now what? Oh, you want this thing leaking. Okay, okay, you want me to spend my time this way, Lord? All right, that's cool. You know, I mean, that's really how it ought to be. And I go, okay, that's totally upside down and got to work on it. That's what I need work in my life. Count it all joy. I got a purpose. All right, Lord, you want this thing leaking. I don't know why. All right. That's the idea. Count it all joy. That we ought to be hopeful. God's Spirit provides this joy, and though it seems almost too wonderful to imagine, it is a reality that can help us every day to face the tsunamis, the hurricanes, the earthquakes of our troubles that come into our lives. Lest you think that only Jesus can do this, remember the words of Hebrews 10:34. This great admonition, this great reminder, for you both sympathized with my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What's he saying? These believers lost all their property, and yet they did it joyfully. Now, I really don't know. You could read into the text, but it could be concluded that as a result of their sympathizing with Paul, taking a stand in his favor, that they lost these things. Could be. We don't know. Whether they did or not, it would have been admirable if it was that the authorities took retribution on them for supporting him. We don't know. I mean, you see that in many nations today, that kind of persecution. But the point here is that they joyfully took the spoiling of their goods. The loss of their property was something that they couldn't hold on to. They lost it. They were disenfranchised, lost their worldly goods, were left destitute. But they were joyful through it all. You know, elsewhere the scripture says they counted it a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus. They had that transcendent joy like the Lord Jesus that lay before and beyond, knowing, that is, with absolute confidence and belief, knowing that what they had before them was far better and far more enduring. It was out there, it was in heaven. What more could we want for establishing our joy than this, that we have a hope? And I believe that it is this kind of joy and hope beyond that kept Job sane and kept him in a mind frame that he could say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him, because there's a joy, I can joyfully hope in what's beyond. I think it's that same joy that Joseph had when he served as a slave, sold to Potiphar, as he served joyfully in prison when he didn't belong there. Just kept going and going, loving and joyfully living. God wants this fruit in our lives just as much as the other fruits. A fruit of joy. Fruit of joy in how we live each day. to allow God to fill us with a joy of what lies ahead for us that will make everything in our daily lives dim and dull by comparison. Then we will walk counting it all joy when we encounter the circumstances of hardship. May God be glorified. May God produce fruit in us, the fruit of joy. And may we welcome His doing it as we reside in His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that as we look at these fruits, these are tangible fruits that You will grow in our lives as we allow You to, as we welcome Your working in our lives. Lord, thank You for the reality that we can have a joy that transcends our circumstances and the difficulties of life. Remind us of this even as we face things in the week ahead, to respond with that joy like the Lord Jesus had, for the joy that was set before Him, endured it. So Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your love for us. We ask Thy blessing and just help us, Lord, to really apply it. And we pray in Jesus' name.